The book of Luke, chapter 2 this morning. If you're with us this morning and without a Bible, men coming up the aisles right now with Bibles, and you flag them, they'll put one in your hand so you can hear the word, but also read it as well. And if you don't own a Bible, make that Bible a gift from the Lord to you today. On Sunday nights, we go through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, currently studying in the book of Romans. We'll begin Romans chapter 12 this evening, 6 o'clock. Each of you are invited for that as well. We'll pick things up for context in Luke chapter 2, verse 21. But we'll look in earnest at verses 25 through 35. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, that is Jesus, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, when the days of her purification, that is Mary's, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. This would occur 40 days after the birth of a child. So what we're looking at here today, Jesus is a young newborn, just 40 days old. Now, when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it has been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took Jesus up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of Jesus. And then Simeon blessed them. And then he said specifically to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would open this passage up to us as we continue to want our understanding, our experience, Lord, with Christmas, with the gift that you have given us in Christ, to always be enlarged. And we thank you for the opportunity to look at Christmas and what it means and what it's all about through this man by the name of Simeon. Bless us as we do, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This passage in Luke lies between two really great, well-known events associated with the birth of Jesus. The first one was what Pastor Jeremiah read to us at the beginning of the service, and that is the angelic birth announcement concerning Jesus in Bethlehem to the shepherds who were out in the field. Then in Matthew's gospel, we're told that sometime later, again in a very well-known part of the story and Christmas songs and all, of men that came out of the east, wise men, magi, who followed the star then to Bethlehem in bringing Jesus gold and frankincense and myrrh as an expression of their worship. And so as a result, sometimes the events that occur between those two events associated with Christmas, they can sometimes seem like flyover territory in terms of the gospel record of Jesus's birth. But through this man by the name of Simeon, we're, I think, provided with one of the most beautiful, one of the most insightful descriptions of Jesus found in all of the Bible. And he makes this, he gives this description of Jesus while Jesus is very much a newborn baby. You notice the Holy Spirit's description of Simeon in verses 25 through 27. He's referred to as Simeon. He's not referred to as Rabbi Simeon. He's not Simeon the priest. He's just plain old, simply Simeon. At the time in which Jesus was born into the world, the Jewish religious establishment, dominated by two sects of the Jews, one known as the Sadducees, one known as the Pharisees, had basically hijacked Judaism and turned it into something that God never intended it to be turned into. And they had made it all about money, all about power, and like everything else in the world, only they kept it covered with a very thin veneer of religion, and a very, very thin veneer in a way that repulsed many, many devout Jews. But God has always has a remnant of people who really love him. They walk with him. They walk with him and love him no matter what it is that the religious establishments or those that claim to represent God are doing or not doing at any given time and time in history. And it's to that group of people that the Lord gives special revelation and a revelation of what he's doing that he doesn't give to the other group. And that's certainly true related to Simeon. You notice he's described as being just and devout. That is, he's a godly man. He's just in that he deals righteously with his fellow man. He is devout in the sense that he is serious about his relationship with God and his obedience to in that relationship with God. We're told further that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. The consolation of Israel is an Old Testament title for the coming of the Messiah, a reference to the Messiah. And so the Jewish religious establishment was not looking for Jesus at his first coming, but he was. I think at Simeon we have a wonderful example of Old Testament salvation, how people were saved prior to Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection. And so all salvation, both in the Old Testament times and the New Testament times, is on the basis of faith in Messiah, faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. The distinction between Old Testament and New Testament saints is not the means by which people were saved, but based upon the vantage point from which each group viewed the Messiah. In terms of New Testament saints, that's us, 2,000 years of people like us as Christians, we are saved by looking back on Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection as the full and satisfying payment for the forgiveness of our sins and putting our faith in him for that salvation based upon that death, burial, and resurrection. And the Old Testament saints like Simeon and thousands of years of people like him, they were saved in looking ahead to the coming of Messiah, as described in the Old Testament. This Old Testament prophetic portrait that God gave of the Messiah who was to come so that he would be recognized when he did come. And they put their faith for salvation in this Messiah that was to come, and based upon his death and burial and resurrection in terms of at a future point in human history. What is important to notice here is that Simeon, quite different from the religious establishment of his day, he was very, very clear on the fact that the law of Moses had not been given for righteousness, that salvation, even under the Old Testament, was never on the basis of keeping the law of Moses, but it was always in looking to God's Messiah and God's Savior in the purpose, in the person of the Messiah. That's why he refers to Jesus as thy salvation. And salvation is through faith in an individual human being, and that one is the Messiah. And so here you have Simeon, Anna, who's detailed a little bit later in the chapter. You have the parents of John the Baptist, Elizabeth and Zechariah, John the Baptist himself, and for example, and nobody knows how many others that recognized that what has been put upon us and what the Jewish religious system has been, what Judaism has been changed into under the Jewish religious systems in place today, have completely turned salvation on its head, now declaring that salvation is based upon works and keeping the law of Moses as opposed to faith in the coming Christ. You notice too in the description of Simeon, that the Holy Spirit was upon him. And that is epi, the Holy Spirit upon him. That is an experience with the Holy Spirit, an empowering for living a life like Christ in any environment of the world that is available to any Christian today. But under the Old Testament times, was a very rare individual who had that dynamic and that anointing of the Holy Spirit upon their lives, and usually it had to do with special things that God had called that person to, and that certainly describes Simeon. You notice as well the Holy Spirit's revelation to Simeon given in verse 26. And God had spoken to him and told him that he would not die before he saw the coming of the promised Messiah, that he would live to see the Messiah before his death. And so you imagine the excitement that anybody might feel as a Christian today if the Lord revealed to you that with an absolute surety that you will be alive when Jesus returns for the church at the time of the rapture. I mean, what kind of anticipation and expectation and excitement would be brought into your life? And he lived with that. I am not going to die until I get to see Messiah enter into human history. Now, the fulfillment of that promise that God had given to Simeon is given to us in verses 27 through 30, and you see the circumstances in 27 and 28. On the same day that Joseph and Mary brought Jesus to be dedicated at the temple according to the law of Moses, Simeon was directed at that same time by the Holy Spirit to go to the temple. So probably somewhere in the area of the temple grounds known as the Court of the Women, because that would have been as far as Mary would have been able to go in this series of courts that made up the temple in the area of the temple. And upon Joseph and Mary's arrival, Simeon saw the baby Jesus, took him up into his arms, and began to bless the Lord for him and praise God for the arrival of the promised Messiah. So I suspect he was an older man. Older people can sometimes get away with grabbing a child, and certainly they felt comfortable with him in doing that. But the excitement is so great within the passage. And you notice his praise and his thanksgiving to God in verse 29 and 30. He blessed the Lord for allowing him to see Messiah, to see the Savior with his own two eyes, God's salvation. And then having done so, verse 29, he declared himself ready to leave this life for the next one in complete peace. I am ready to die by virtue of this. And again, the excitement fills the entire scene. And so what we have here in this passage, we have a godly man, a very righteous, devout man, his reaction to Christmas, to the birth of Jesus, as really a model for each of us. You notice Simeon's largely prophetic description of Jesus and what would lie ahead for him in verses 28 through 35. First, again in verse 29, we learn from Simeon that it's only in recognizing Jesus to be the promised Messiah, the promised Savior of the world, that we can then depart this world in peace. That is to die satisfied, to die adequately prepared for death, and to face death victoriously with the confidence that I am on the right side of God. No one is adequately prepared for death without this acknowledgement of Jesus as their Messiah and as their Savior. As Paul put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he said, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice second that Simeon declared in verse 30, Jesus to be God's salvation. And you notice that Simeon declared that God's salvation is found in a person, and that that person is a very specific person. It is found in the person of Jesus. Salvation is not found in a religious system. It is not found in the law. It is not found in legalism. It is not found in a philosophy. It's not found in some doctrine, but it is found in Him. And you notice that in praising God, Simeon referred to Jesus, as he prayed to the Father, he referred to Jesus as your salvation. And in the end, all that will ultimately matter regarding man's salvation will be, does that salvation please God? Does it satisfy God? One instant after death, what any of us or the entire world collectively thinks about how to be saved or the need to be saved will be forgotten by God, and how to be forgiven rather by God, and to be prepared for eternity. All of those theories and all of that speculation not going to matter one iota, not the smallest bit. All that's going to matter one moment after we die will be what salvation and Savior pleases God, and did I make that Savior and that salvation my own? Or of God the Father's pleasure concerning Jesus in this regard, the Scriptures testify to it repeatedly. At the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, when it began with his water baptism by John at the River Jordan, the Father entered into that entire scene, and he declared of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Much later on the Mount of Transfiguration, as Jesus was transfigured into his eternal glory, God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And we have to also just take a moment to consider and acknowledge, I think, at Christmas time, the strength of that word that Simeon uses here, and it's the word salvation. Salvation is a very strong word if we stop and give it any consideration at all. The Holy Spirit is not engaging in hyperbole. When he uses the word here, he is not being melodramatic. The word is intended to express danger related to each of our lives and an urgency related to that danger in each of our lives. And the problem, and the reason they have to stop every once in a while and think about the words like salvation and being saved, is that we can use words like Savior and saved concerning Jesus in our culture, even as Christians, until over time they completely lose their impact. And it's an important impact that God intends that word Savior to have, for the word salvation to have in our lives. And so these words like save and Savior should produce within our minds images of a drowning man, or of a man trapped in a burning building or a burning automobile. Such a person is in need of saving. They're not in need of a good example. They're not in need of an oration. They're not in need of a little direction in life or a little bit of a helping hand. They're in need of saving. And apparently from the vantage point of heaven, each of us is in some kind of danger, a great danger, a life-threatening danger that we need to be saved from. And of course, that then raises the question, what exactly do we need saving from? I will never appreciate a savior or a salvation, even if it's offered by God, if I have no understanding or recognition of the dire condition that I'm in and what it is that I need to be saved from. Certainly, as the scriptures teach us, Jesus came to save us from the emptiness and frustration of life apart from a relationship with God, a life without any ultimate meaning or purpose. Because we have been created for relationship with God, that's what we were created for. Until we are engaged in that relationship, the very thing that we've been created for, life will be empty and it will be frustrating. There will always be this nagging sense there must be something more to life than I have experienced, because until we're in that relationship with God, there is something more to life than we have experienced, and it's the most important thing in life, and that is a relationship with God. Jesus also came to save us from a life of loneliness. Again, since we've been created for a relationship with God, there will be a loneliness in our lives at our core until we are in that relationship with God. There will be a loneliness in our lives that not a world full of relationships can satisfy in our lives. Only a relationship with God can satisfy. Jesus also came to save us from a life of selfishness. He's a savior who comes to save us from ourselves. And that is a living supremely for the vastly inferior trinity or triunity of I, me, and my, as our culture encourages us to do. And the problem with that is the culture models for us and teaches us is that apart from God, every one of us is our own worst enemy. There comes a point in time in our life when we finally reach a point where we stop blaming everybody else in life, and then we're forced to realize, I am my own worst enemy in life. So at some point, some level of self-awareness dawns on us, and we realize we can't hide behind any other excuses to keep us from realizing that about ourselves. And so the fact of the matter is that apart from God, this skin, this organ that surrounds our body constitutes the smallest prison in the world for each of us. And Jesus also came to save us from death and from the fear of death. The Bible talks about some people who live all of their lives and a fear of death. Not what happens after death, but a fear of the event of death. How's it going to occur? What will it be like? And they fear death. And they fear death so much that it represents a bondage in their life. And Jesus has come to save us from that fear of death and from death itself. The writer of the book of Hebrews put it perfectly in Hebrews 2:15, where Jesus has come to release those who through fear of death were all their lives subject to bondage. And I certainly don't put such a person down. Every thinking person should fear death until we have an answer for it, until we have a victory over it. And as we've seen, Simeon recognized that only Jesus allows us to face death victoriously. But the single greatest thing Jesus was born into the world to do was to save us from our sins. As the angel of the Lord declared to Joseph and Mary concerning Jesus' birth, "And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus' name is a contraction of words that means Jehovah is salvation. He is both God and he is salvation in him. And Jesus came supremely into the world to one day die on the cross for our sins, that death upon the cross being the full and satisfying payment for the forgiveness of our sins, to then be buried, rise again on the third day as a demonstration of his victory over death in order to provide us with the forgiveness of our sins, that is the judgment our sin deserves. The really, really big problem with being a sinner, being less than perfect in life, and everyone is a sinner, is the penalty that is attached to that. And Paul wrote of that penalty in Romans chapter 6 when he said, "For the wages of sin is death." And that's what my sin warrants in the eyes of God. A physical death in this life, eternal judgment in the life to come, separation from God, from all of his attributes, from all of his blessings, forever and ever. And Jesus declared of this penalty, of this judgment, he said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell." He declared elsewhere, "For it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from the just, and cast them into a furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus declared elsewhere in describing the fire of hell as being a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And the Bible teaches of this judgment that it's just. It's a just judgment, and that God's holy character requires it, that God would not be just if he allowed sin to go undealt with, unpunished, and did not ultimately at some point bring all of it to an end. And additionally, if sin were inconsequential or meaningless in the eyes of God, then Jesus' death upon the cross for the forgiveness of our sins would be completely unnecessary. It would be absolutely meaningless. It's because there's a consequence to sin, and that makes what he did so important in human history. Now, I would venture to guess, I could be wrong, but I don't think I am. I would venture to guess that the typical Christian did not become a Christian out of a fear of hell or out of a fear of eternal judgment, but based rather upon what the Apostle Paul calls in the book of Romans the goodness of God, which brings us to repentance. And the goodness of God that can bring us to repentance is represented in his offer to forgive us of our sins, to save us from our guilt and our shame, or coming into our lives, saving us from this fundamental loneliness in our lives, the emptiness of life apart from God, the fear of death, our self-destructive behavior. And we all come to God the same way. We come through Jesus, but the reasons we get on that path for salvation can be very, very different. We come very often based upon, I think, what is the most urgent need in our lives at that moment. And sometimes that's based upon the uniqueness of our personality and what we are in our personal makeup. Again, very often having to do with needing to be saved and wanting to be saved from guilt or the fear of death or emptiness and so forth. But there is a group of people in life, and God knows they exist, and he desires to save them like everybody else who will only be saved when they're confronted with, as the writer of the book of Hebrews puts it, a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour God's adversaries. That is, if there was no fear of the reality of God's judgment, they would never come to God. They possessed some kind of consciousness related to their sin. And they possess a recognition that if there is a God, that they deserve judgment for the life that they have lived, and whatever their life experience is, they know better than to bet against the existence of God. And it's this impending righteous judgment of God alone that causes them to stop in life and to seriously consider their need for Jesus and their need for salvation. Now, for me personally, I did not become a Christian, put my faith in Jesus for salvation out of any real concern for hell or eternal judgment. It was not even remotely in my mind when I became a Christian. Probably should have been, but it wasn't. The single great thing that brought me to Christ was the emptiness and the meaninglessness of life apart from God. I looked at my own life, I looked at the whole world around me, and I thought to myself, this cannot be about whoever eats the most pasta wins. We have longings and desires in our lives that are way beyond the physical. There is a sense that we've been created or made for something more than this world can ever satisfy. And it was that that brought me to God and brought me to Christ. And then right behind it was a sense of the guilt for my own sin. And here, just 25 years old, at that particular point in time, already there were things within in my life and that I've regretted, I felt guilt about, and I wanted to be personally relieved of that guilt, not in eternity, but to allow me to live another day and another week without thinking about those things that I had done and had done to other people. And for each of us as Christians, even if we come to Jesus on the basis of the fear of death or the need for meaning and purpose in life to escape perhaps emptiness and loneliness or whatever God might have used, something other than hell that brought us to Christ, it doesn't mean that each of us shouldn't be deeply conscious of the fact that we deserve that judgment and that at one time we were as surely and absolutely headed toward that judgment as anyone else, and then to possess a deep, deep gratitude to God that was in my future, and Christ alone has taken it out of my future. Merry Christmas. It's a big part of Christmas. There's an old saying in our culture that the road to hell is paved with good intentions, and it communicates the idea that good intentions are useless unless they're followed up with action. And the greatest of intentions that we can leave undone until we end up in hell is the idea that I will accept Jesus as my Savior someday, but not today. The third thing that we notice about Simeon here in verses 31 and 32 is that he declared the salvation Jesus offers as for all people, Jews and Gentiles alike. you notice at the beginning of verse 32, he has come to bring, to be a light, to bring revelation to the Gentiles. That is, to bring them, the worst sinners in the ancient world, to bring Gentiles who did not have a covenant with God, a relationship with God, out of their paganism, out of their sin, out of their idolatry, and into light. And what this communicates in wonderful language here of Jesus as a Savior is that there is no one in the whole world who is so bad that they cannot be saved. No one has lived a life so dark that he will not bring his light into your life and make it about life and a revelation of his light going forward. And then he declared concerning the Jews there, he declared Jesus to be the glory of Israel, that is the Jewish people. And in Simeon's eyes and in the eyes of the Holy Spirit here, the greatest accomplishment of the Jewish people in history is not all of the Nobel Prizes, peace prizes that they have won in history more than any other group of people by far in history. The single great accomplishment in all of their history was the fact that Jesus came into the world through them and through their bloodline and provided the whole world through that bloodline with a Savior and with a Messiah. And Simeon declares here that this is the crown, this is the glory that Jews wear uniquely among all of the peoples of the world. And it all goes back to the birth of that child. And then fourth in verse 34, Simeon declared that Jesus was destined to be the fall and the rising of many in Israel. And he will divide Israel, he will divide indeed the whole world, Simeon says, into two groups. Those who reject Jesus as Messiah and are headed for a fall, and those who humble themselves and accept him as Messiah would rise and be blessed. And then fifth, Simeon declared that Jesus would be a sign who would be spoken against. That is, that though he was the absolute perfect fulfillment of the Old Testament prophetic picture of the Messiah, of what he would look like, what he would be like, where he would be born and so forth, the absolute fulfillment of that, In human history, in order that we might recognize him for who he was when he did come into human history, Simeon declared that he will be rejected and blasphemed, that his life wouldn't be an easy one, that there would be great opposition to his work. You imagine being Simeon, here he holds Jesus in his arms, and his heart is just soaring with joy on one end of the spectrum related to this child. And yet he realizes that for every person who'll praise him in life, there'll be others who'll blaspheme him. And so they did, and so people do today. And then sixth, in verse 35, Simeon told Mary that the pain that she would experience at the opposition that would be mounted against Jesus, and that pain would be like a sword piercing her soul. And he prophesies of the emotional pain that she would experience at the base of that cross for really 3.5 years of his public ministry, but then reaching its apex there at the base of that cross, where she sees her son, innocent of all wrongdoing, let alone any wrongdoing that would put one on the cross. And she sees him crucified and dying upon that cross and watches his violent, unjust death. I have never, ever been, had a sword pierce my heart. I can imagine what the pain would be like. Try to imagine. And I imagine as Simeon's communicating here that the pain is so great that you would think, I'm not going to survive this. I am not going to survive the physical pain that I am feeling right now. And when Mary stood at the base of that cross, it's one of the most beautiful insights into Mary that we have in the Bible. The pain that she felt in her soul at the sight of her son being crucified for our salvation was a pain that, as she experienced it, she had to think, I am not going to survive this. There is not a way to survive this. The beautiful picture of her. And Mary bore a very unique sorrow at Calvary, a sorrow nobody else did, as she watched her son upon that cross. And then finally, in verse 35, Simeon declared that Mary had come to reveal the hearts of mankind. And in this, Simeon declared a great truth concerning Jesus, one of the greatest truths ever spoken related to Jesus, that he would be a revealer of the hearts of man, and that Jesus, his life, will expose every person's heart for what it is at its core, based upon what that heart does with Christ. And what a person does with Christ reveals it to be either good or bad, because from the vantage point of heaven, what a person does with Jesus is the great test of the human heart, the single great revelation of whether a heart is good or whether a heart is wicked. And to reject Christ is never a negative reflection upon him at all, but it's a very negative reflection upon the heart of the person who does so. And so there you have it. Christmas through the eyes of godly Simeon. How God's gift of Jesus as a Savior is understood, and it is received by a righteous and devout saint. And it's there for our example. So there's a lot of joy in this scene, and it's a scene that is unspeakably heavy in terms of what it is that he is saying here. Both of those things mixing together. And the Christmas season for the child of God, the Christmas season is a time of inexpressible joy, but it is also a time that is drop-dead serious about our need for a Savior. And so for those of us who are Christians here this morning, with Simeon's example here and what God wants us to experience at Christmas, is to have our lives marked by Simeon's awe, his praise here, though he's looking really through a glass darkly at what will happen 33 and a half years after he declares this prophecy, nothing like the clarity with which we look at it, and to celebrate with joy and with sobriety the gift of this Savior and the Son of God. And then if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, to just let you know, Christian is about the birth of a Savior. And to understand God's invitation to you to come to Jesus this morning and to receive the salvation that he desires for you. And to remember the road to hell is paved with good intentions. And the importance of not sitting and looking at God's invitation to be saved and forgiven and to enter into the life that he has for you, with the idea of maybe someday, but not today. And the simple reason for that is you only have today. That's all any of us have. We don't have tomorrow. We don't have next week. We plan for it, but we don't have it. We don't even have this afternoon. Well, it's 2 minutes after. We don't even have this evening. We don't have control of this. And so why is today the day of salvation? It's the only time we possess. It's the only moment in time that we have control over to make a decision and to make the most important decision we will make in life. And if you've never made that decision and you want to use this moment to do that and not presume upon a future that the Bible warns us not to presume upon, then there are going to be pastors and other men and women up in front immediately after the service, and they'd love to answer your questions and pray with you to receive this gift of a Savior into your life and all the riches that He will bring into your life as a part of that salvation. And so please come up after the service and allow us to pray with you to enter into the life that God has planned for you. Let's stand together now and we'll close in prayer. Father, thank you for this flyover territory in some respects related to Simeon. He captures Christmas perfectly for us as a righteous and as a devout saint. It's a time for us as your children of filled with such joy and such celebration. And we love this time of the year where we get to focus upon this gift of your Son and celebrate and rejoice, and year after year after year, and it never, so well that never runs dry. The source is so deep, such causes for praise and worship, and yet the sobriety of all of it as well. We thank you for this life that we're able to live, that is lived right in between those two things, and the sobriety of the true meaning of Christmas, and the sobriety of words like salvation and Savior, and how serious all of it is. And without that seriousness and being saved ourselves from the judgment that we deserve, we would never know the praise or the gratitude or the thanksgiving or the awe that we feel toward you for being so good to us in your Son. Thank you for how you work all of these things together in a magnificent way in our life. Thank you for not only being able to explore all of this in his life, but to recognize that same work of your Holy Spirit in each of our lives as well. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for saving us. And we thank you in his name, in Jesus' name, amen. Mike, would you close?